Good morning, Park Church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 31. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. Feel free to use that this morning. If you don't have one at home, take that one home with you. If you are using that black Bible, we'll be on page 906. Again, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 31. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciple told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. So here's the way this is going to work. It's hot. It's almost noon. You haven't eaten since breakfast. You're going to start falling asleep here in a few minutes. And at random moments throughout the sermon, I'm just going to say, "Christ is risen." And we'll test and see if you're awake. You got it? Let me pray, and we'll get started. God, you raised the dead. God, you give life where there isn't any. God, you come to slaves and you free them. You come to those who have marked their life in rebellion against you, and you make them sons and daughters. And so, God, that's who you are. So I pray now, in the light of what Jesus has accomplished, in the light of what it is that we celebrate, that you would come even now and by your Spirit declare to us again the glory and the majesty of the resurrection. Show us precisely what was accomplished on the cross. And God, over and over and over again in this room, I pray that you would cause hearts that are dead to come alive. Cause people who are trapped in a cycle of despair to see the glorious hope that their sins have been dealt with, that the death itself has been pushed back, and that you make all things new. And so God, come. Come and do what you do. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Approximately 2 years ago, my wife and I and our three children rented a car and took a road trip to the state of Texas. We did that. I'm very proud of you. In the first service, there were Aggies who whooped. And it was very inappropriate. And people got up and left. We took this road trip because my mom had died. My mom had died a few days before, and my father is buried in Texas, and we were going to take my mom's ashes, bury her next to my father. And also the church that she had spent most of her life in, the church I'd been raised in, we were going to have a memorial service there for all of her old friends. A few weeks prior to my mom's death, mom had kind of put her hands on my face and made me swear to her that I would preach her funeral, and knowing that she would come back if I lied to her, I said yes and then agreed to do it. And so we went to Texas and we had this memorial service for my mom, and in a relatively large room there were a bunch of people who had known my mom for a really, really long time, but most of them had not seen her or really had many times to speak to her over the previous 2 years, or really the 2 years where her health, her physical health, and even some of her mental health had begun to go downhill. And so I did something in my mom's funeral sermon that I knew she would probably not want me to do, and I knew the people in the room didn't want me to do, but I needed to put something on the table because they hadn't seen what had happened to her. And so I began to explain to them how this vibrant woman, one of the most joyful women I've ever known in my entire life, a woman who'd spent all of my life, I'd seen her again and again and again and lay down her life, make enormous sacrifices to serve and love people. I watched as death in all of its cruelty came and took everything from her. Took everything from her. Took relationships, took her mental functioning, took her ability to, even her ability to love people well at times. And it came, and it, over the course of 2 years, crushed her. And I had to watch it. Here's the reality that presses upon us this morning. Death takes everything. You will spend your life building a career, making and striving after this thing called success. And without the decency of even an apology, death will come and rip it from you. You'll spend your life investing in a family and loving your kids and loving your spouse and pouring out your life for their good. And just like that, death comes and they're gone. And we live, as Ernest Decker has said, we live in this constant life, this cycle of denying the reality of death. But just beneath the surface, it's always there driving us. It's always there threatening to come and take everything from us. And then we come to a day like Easter. A day where we claim something altogether startling. This man named Jesus was crucified. He was dead. He was buried. And 3 days later, he got up and he walked out. We believe that his heart stopped beating, but then it started beating again. We believe that death suddenly and for all of us no longer has the final say. You see, death is terrifying to us because of two fundamental reasons. One, it is universal. Every single person in this room, all of us are going to die. And two, it's total. It doesn't just come and take something from you, it takes everything from you. But if what we claim this day is true, if what this story in John 20 says is true, then that changes everything. Listen to this quote from Flannery O'Connor, one of my very favorite short stories of all time. It's called A Good Man is Hard to Find. In the story, this family is traveling, that they have some car trouble. They pull over to the side of the road, and some men approach them to help them. Lo and behold, these men are, one of them particularly named the Misfit, is an escaped convict and murderer. And as the story unfolds, we have a grandmother who is a wicked, wicked woman. And you've arrived at this point in the story hoping that the rest of the family will live and she'll be killed. And she has this ongoing dialogue with the Misfit as the Misfit's men take each and every one of the family members out to the woods to have them killed so they can steal their car. And here's what the Misfit says to the grandmother. "Jesus was the only one that ever raised the dead," the Misfit continued, "and he shouldn't have done it. He'd thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then it's nothing for you to do but throw away everything and follow him. And if he didn't, then it's nothing for you to do but enjoy the few minutes you got left the best way you can, by killing somebody or burning down his house or doing some other meanness to him. No pleasure but meanness," he said, and his voice had become almost a snarl. Easter changes everything. If in the end the dead aren't raised, I don't recommend that you go and just do meanness to people and kill them and burn down their houses. But at the end, if death is all that there is and it comes to take everything, then that reality should define everything about our lives. But if Jesus raised the dead, then everything changes. I want us to look at John 20, and I want us to ask two foundational questions this morning. One, what happened? Was Jesus actually bodily raised? I'm not talking about some sort of sentimental or merely spiritual notion about Jesus not really being dead, but he's alive by his spirit somewhere. I'm asking the really hard question, because that frankly means nothing to me. I want to know the question, did his body get up and walk around? Did he actually come out of the grave? Was death itself actually conquered? So we're going to ask John just some pointers from his text to let us know, hey, is this real? Did this really happen? And then two, so what? What does it mean? What difference does it make? So let's first look at what actually happened. And I want to reread what we've already read. If I lose this, we're in trouble. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple," that's John, "outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself." The first thing I want us to see is notice the details. Don't miss the details. The first detail that I want you to notice is that it's Mary Magdalene that goes to the tomb first and finds that the tomb is empty. Later in the story, we're actually going to find that Mary Magdalene is the first one who speaks with Jesus, who sees Jesus raised from the dead, and actually is sent to report back to the disciples that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Now that's very, very significant and very, very important for one fundamental reason. In the first century, the testimony of a woman didn't count. Now, I'm not saying it shouldn't count, but I'm just saying in the first century, it didn't count. I mean, if you're trying to invent a story about the founder of your religion being raised from the dead, and you want it to be acceptable, you want it to hold any weight at all within society, then you're going to have a man go to the tomb. You're going to have a Roman official go to the tomb. You're going to have somebody who carries some weight in a court of law go to the tomb. But John doesn't have one of those people go to the tomb. He has Mary go to the tomb, whose testimony in court wouldn't count. The only explanation for why would they put Mary in this particular spot is because it was actually Mary. The only possible explanation of why they would put Mary, that they would put in the mouths of Mary as the first one who bears witness to the reality of the resurrection, who bears witness to the fact that Jesus came out of the grave, is because Mary's the one who came and told the disciples. But also notice the details. We have details about where the cloths are and how the head cloth is folded over here. One of the things that you learn in telling stories is that to tell a really good story, you need to throw in extraneous details. Details that create a sense of reality around a picture. And when you go to write a novel, if any of you are novel writers, I'll go ahead and offer my two bits of advice. You should put lots of extraneous details in. Like if you ever read Lord of the Rings, there's thousands of pages of just extraneous detail about what hobbits eat and why they eat it. And it gives the sense of the story, a sense of reality. That's what you do when you write a novel. Guess what? There are no novels in the first century. But what John is giving us is the testimony of eyewitnesses. Strange little details that find their way into the story. Strange details that I think John wants there on purpose. I mean, you have this weird race between Peter and John. Peter's kind of the guy who's in charge as John's writing this. And so it's kind of John's way of saying, hey, Peter, man, you're in charge, but you're slow. I beat you there. And even, frankly, I beat you there, and you've been telling people forever that you're the first one in the tomb. Well, that's very much what my son does. We have a race home, and I'll stop at the gate, and he'll run in the gate and in the front door and tell me he won. It's cheating. So I think John is giving us this strange details, and they're racing to the tomb, and he's the first one there. And then lastly, in the first century, there would have been enormous pressure. For first, the disciples, if they've made this up, to deny it. If they've hidden his body away, to go dig it up. You see, Paul tells us that there are hundreds of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. That there were many that you could go and ask, and they would happily tell you that they saw Jesus. They spoke to Jesus. Not just that they somehow believed that he came out of the grave, but they actually were eyewitnesses to the fact that he came out of the grave. And thousands died. Thousands watched their families be killed simply because they would not deny the fact that Jesus was raised. And these hundreds that laid eyes on him and spoke with him and ate with him and drank with him, all they had to do to make it stop was to say it was all a lie. It was a big fabrication. They got together for 3 days. They knocked out some Roman soldiers, pretty easy to do. They stole away the body so they could have this great story that would get them all killed. But they didn't. And secondly, the people that had the easiest access, that had the, if it was all a fabrication, the ones that had the greatest pressure applied to them, that they should come up with some sort of explanation, that they should come up with a body, namely the chief priests, the Roman officials, anybody who dwelled in Jerusalem who quite early on wanted to put a stop to this thing, all they had to do was come up with a body. All they had to do is get one disciple not to want to see his family killed and admit that they just made the thing up. But they couldn't. I think that there's probably a lot of you here today who wouldn't normally find yourself in a church on a Sunday morning. You've come here because your mom asked you to show up to church on Sunday. You came here because your neighbor asked you to show up at church on Sunday. You came here because it's Easter, it's a holiday, there's nothing else to do, so you showed up at church on a Sunday. I want you to know that I'm really, really thankful that you're here. The reality is we live in a day and an age when it is not very common that people will engage with an idea, but will willingly listen to an idea that they knowingly don't believe. But you're here. And I would ask that because you're here and just being here, would you please consider with me that there is no explanation whatsoever for the birth of the church apart from the resurrection of Jesus. We have thousands of men, women, and children crucified by the Roman government, and we worship none of them. That if Jesus didn't come out of the grave, there's no reason that we're here today. There's no reason that this thing called Christianity has continued and grown and has filled up this earth with men, women, and children who will confess and believe that Jesus Christ conquered sin and death. I want you to look at one more thing before we move on, though. At the very end of this section, the wind has me all messed up. Verse 8, this first paragraph. Then the other disciple, who's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. There's an interesting bridge here for us as we move into our second question. And it's this. John says he saw and he believed. In other words, he saw and he believed that Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. He was going to come out of the grave after 3 days. But then he makes sure to add a qualifier for us. But they did not yet understand what it all meant. In other words, they saw, he walked in, he looks, he sees Jesus no longer in the tomb, and he believes, okay, Jesus is doing exactly what he said he was going to do, but we don't know the significance. I don't know what it means. I don't see how in the history of God and all that God has said in his word, in the scriptures, how it's now reached its culmination, its great climax. I don't see what it actually means. I just somehow believe that it's happened. It's not enough for us to simply acknowledge that Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, maybe for you it's a nice historical anomaly. Somebody came out of the grave but eventually disappeared again. Maybe for you it's merely kind of a religious sentiment. You've grown up celebrating, believing, thinking about this, but the reality of it hasn't landed on you. My prayer now in the last few minutes that we have remaining, that we would see three things that John pulls out for us that we would look at so that we might understand, so what? He came out of the grave. A bunch of people saw him, believed it, and died for it. What difference does it make? So three things that John wants to point out for us. And it begins right here with verse 1. He says, now it was the first day of the week. Now, the reason why it's interesting that he begins with that phrase is because over and over again, the word that Jesus spoke was, in 3 days I'll be raised again. So you would expect John to point us back to that, would say, hey, it was the third day of the week, and now they've discovered Jesus not in the tomb. But he doesn't do that. He wants to make sure we see that it's the first day of the week. Now, who cares? Who cares, the question I'm asking a lot this morning. Who cares that he says it's the first day of the week? Well, we need to step in and understand how John has framed his entire gospel. And so, if you've been here for the last few months as we've worked our way through John, hopefully this will begin to tie things together for you. If you haven't, don't worry. I'm going to summarize the entire gospel of John for you in about 6 minutes. Are you ready? John begins his gospel with these words, "In the beginning was the Word." This isn't just a random use of the phrase "in the beginning." This is exactly a quote from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where God says, "In the beginning, God." And so John now is explicitly making reference to this Old Testament story of creation. He's beginning to clue us in on the story that he's about to tell about Jesus. But then even the framework of John clues us in to this on a bigger level. First, he organizes his entire gospel around 7 signs, just like there were 7 days with creation. And so just to review, in chapter 2, the very first sign, Jesus turns water into wine. He proves, hey, I'm the kind of God you want at your parties. I take water, I take tap water, we'll make this stuff wine, and we'll extend the party. And so the very first sign, the very first day, is God reveals to us the nature of Jesus, the character of Jesus, what Jesus is doing. He turns water into wine. Second, in chapter 4, he heals the official's son. He's the one who commands sickness to flee, and it flees. Third, in chapter 5, that he heals the paralyzed man at the pool, a man with dead limbs. God fills those limbs with life through Jesus. The fourth one, chapter 6, it's the multiplication of loaves and fishes. Jesus proves like, hey, I'm not just the guy you want at the party for the wine. I can also provide the food. The fifth sign, chapter 9, the man born blind is made able to see. And that scene plays out with the blind man falling before Jesus, worshiping him as the Lord, the King. And then the sixth sign, the sixth day, Lazarus is raised from the dead. And the seventh sign in chapter 19, Jesus is crucified. We have 7 days laying out God's revelation of who Jesus is and cluing us in that this story of Jesus has something to do with the creation of the world. And then what do we see in this chapter? And we see flowing out of the sixth day of the week, sorry, in chapter 19, where Pilate presents Jesus, and John is explicitly clear, this is the sixth day of the week. What did God do on the sixth day of the week? He created man. And Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd and says, "Behold the man." And Jesus goes to the cross and dies and rests on the seventh day. But even in this chapter, we have Mary weeping outside of the tomb. And she encounters a man in the garden. And this man in the garden, she doesn't know who he is. She doesn't totally recognize him yet. Who knows if it's tears or still just a little bit too early and things are a bit blurry. But who does she think he is? A gardener. So we have John laying out a story for us that consists of beginning with this creation narrative that God is making something. He's building something. And then we progress through the seven signs. We arrive in the garden with a new gardener, the man, on the eighth day, the first day of the week. What does this mean? It means that God is making all things new. It means that a world marred by sin, by death, by disease, by destruction, he has not abandoned it, but rather he has sent Jesus to remake it. He is restoring all things. He is renewing all things. I mean, even look what Jesus does on this day. He goes to his disciples and it says that he breathes on them, reminding us that at the very first of creation, God breathes the breath of life into Adam. And now Jesus comes to the very first disciples and breathes life into them. God is making all things new. And there's two things to say to that. I sat on my porch last night and wept. I'm confronted almost daily by the reality of sin in my own heart. And stupid jealousies. Weird ambitions that long to make much of my name and see myself as successful. It's constant tension of trying to find my identity in my kids, and my kids being the kind of kids I want them to be. It's constant struggle that people will think highly of me. I am constantly confronted by the reality that I am not who I want to be. That inside of me still, as Paul says in Romans 7, there is a war that wages in me. And how glorious the hope that God promises, that he declares through John, "I come to make you new. I make a new world and I make new men." But here's the second thing. We began with this declaration that every single person in this room is going to die. If you're a visitor, you may think me rude to tell you you're going to die. I'm just being honest. How do we not face death with despair? Because what God has begun in us by his Spirit, what God begins in all those who believe in Jesus, in making us new men and women, he has promised to complete one day as he raises us from the dead. In other words, the story that you've probably heard, hey, we're going to be all whisked away to heaven and kind of float around on clouds and play harps and sing bad music. I mean, that's not the story the Bible tells. The story that the Bible tells, the story that we celebrate this morning, is that God himself will come. And even now, as he's begun to make us new, the promise is that one day you're going to be worm food. Make it really rude. You're going to be in the ground. And God is going to command you to get up and walk. And you will. Made new, made whole. You can face death with hope. I can go to my mom's funeral and not end on a note of despair, but declare with joy and with boldness, my mother will see the face of God with her own eyes one day. That's the first sign, the first clue that John lays out for us. The second one, I want you to look with me at verse 19 to 23. Jesus comes to his disciples. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Do not miss the central message that Jesus delivers. Peace be with you. He says it twice in this text. Twice he announces to them peace. This isn't a throwaway line. Like if I came to your house and said, "Hey, peace be with you," you'd think I'm weird and I just kind of say weird things. But this is Jesus standing and announcing to his disciples what he's accomplished. He has accomplished peace. And the old theological word, he's accomplished reconciliation. You see, the story of the world is we are at odds with God, and because we're at odds with God, because we're at war with God, the result of that war is death, universal, total death. But Jesus comes and announces peace. You're no longer at odds with God. All who believe in me, all who trust in me, Jesus says, they have peace. The beauty of this is that God himself has come to make peace with us. I mean, I love what Jesus instructs Mary to say to the disciples. There's two things in there. He doesn't say to Mary, "Hey, you need to go and find those guys, bring them here. I'm going to yell at them. Those turncoats, when they abandoned me, they couldn't even stay up with me for an hour as I'm trying to pray. I'm about to go to trial and they can't stand with me as I face the darkest moment of my life." Especially that Peter guy. Not only did he deny me, he's slow. Get him here now. We're going to have some words with this guy. Get him on a weight loss program and deal with this. He doesn't say that. He says, "Go tell my brothers." And then there's this beautiful shift that happens. Over and over again in John's gospel, Jesus has referred to God as his Father. But notice what he says here. To my God and your God. To my Father and your Father. This isn't just a declaration of neutrality that we're no longer at war. This is a declaration that the God of the universe has made himself our God. But the God of the universe has made himself our Father. We have peace with God. Last point. Poor Thomas. He's forever known as Doubting Thomas. But look at what happens. 8 days later, verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Said it again. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, Thomas doubted. He doubted because he's like everybody else in the first century. They weren't any different than us. They didn't believe that resurrection was possible. They didn't believe that it could happen. But don't miss Thomas' own confession. It is the first and the clearest confession that we find anywhere in the Gospels of correctly identifying who Jesus is. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Third, so what of the resurrection? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. What we behold in Jesus at the resurrection is God Himself, raised from the dead, come to conquer sin and death, come to reconcile us to Himself, to make peace with us, to adopt us, to make us all who would believe in Him, all who would receive Him, to make us all children of the Most High God, the God who comes not to leave us in our sin, not to leave us in our slavery, not to leave us in our lusts and desires, but to come and to rescue us, not to leave us to death itself, but to come and begin the process even now of raising us from the dead, that one day, in the light of this, He will raise all of us from the dead and call us sons and daughters forever and ever and ever. When you behold Jesus raised from the dead, you look upon God Himself. And all of these things, John says, He's told us for one great reason: that we might believe that He is the Son of God, that He is the Christ, King, the Lord, and believing in Him, we might have life. And so I say to all of you this morning, stop living that thing you call life, which God calls death. But trust and believe and see. Put all of your hope and your life in this man, this God-man who has conquered sin and death, and in Him and in Him alone, you might have life. Let's pray. So God, even now, as we close in song, may our hearts and our mouths confess and proclaim, "My Lord and my God." May we join Thomas today in correctly identifying, believing, and worshiping Jesus, the Son of God, the one who conquers sin for us, the one who bore your wrath in our place, and the one who came out of the grave that we might have hope, that we might have joy, we might have life forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's stand.